Okay, as we normally do at the beginning of each class now, we'll do a short review of the material that we've covered previously. So I have some questions up here to ask, and hopefully these answers you readily remember. So we talked about here we engaged in this study, and we first started out, well, why do we want to study premillennialism? And we had four reasons why we should study it. So tell me what the four reasons are that we covered on Sunday.
Build our faith.
Test all things.
How to respond.
Pardon, Susan?
How to respond to other
persons. Okay. And one more.
Correct people.
Okay. So this was mentioned about test everything in the NIV in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21-22. It says test everything. New American Standard says examine everything. And we covered this on Sunday, why we want, when we look at this particular verse there, we see that it's a command, right? Test everything or examine everything carefully. That's a command. And we know readily that who this command's from. It's from our Lord. Apostle Paul is writing it. He's an ambassador. And so when we think about studying a material like this, think about that our Lord is commanding us to study this. Now, all these four reasons we're applying to premillennialism, but you can take all these four reasons and actually apply it to any doctrinal study, any false doctrine. So it's not unique, but we did make some application. And when we looked at 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 5, verse 21-22, it says, test everything, and there's given reasons why we should test everything. Why should we test everything?
To avoid evil.
To avoid evil and cling to what is good. And we mentioned on Sunday that our friends or neighbors might associate us with this called evangelical Christians. And we talked about this on Sunday, that many people believe that evangelical Christians believe a lot in this premillennial doctrine. And if your friends and neighbors says, well, you're an evangelical Christian, and maybe they're thinking, well, you believe this rapture, millennium, and all that, well, we don't want to associate with that, and maybe that's a good teaching opportunity to tell them, well, no, I am a Christian. I don't consider myself evangelical Christian because of these reasons. Maybe an opportunity to teach. Okay, we talked about how you should respond to each person. And Colossians 4:6 is a good verse. And we talked about build your faith. Brother Fontenot had a good comment here. So we're going to be covering my point when we're building our faith as we study Scripture. We're studying from Genesis all the way to Revelation. We're going to be going through all these books throughout the book. We're going to do some interpretation. And so this should build our faith. But Brother Fonto made the point that it's also some people, by looking at premillennialists and the predictions they had that the end of times was near and hadn't happened, sometimes it can undo people's faith in the Bible because these events that premillennialists have predicted have not come true. So that, I think that was a very, very good comment that he made. And this one here, I don't think everyone mentioned it, but it's endeavoring to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit. You remember in Ephesians chapter 4, there are seven ones. You remember the seven ones? And we mentioned on Sunday, out of the seven ones, there's one one that this premillennialist really focused on. What was that one of the seven ones? Which one really premillennialists really focus on and that we're really studying in this study? Pardon? No? Okay, the rapture. And the rapture. If you look at the seven ones, what does the rapture look at? You know, we've got seven ones, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Which one of the raptures does it really connect to?
Hope.
That's it. Hope. Right? Our hope is the anchor of our soul. Right? And so if premillennialists think we're going to be raptured as Christians and go to heaven and come back to the earth during the millennial reign, that's a different hope than we have in the Bible. And we have a charge to endeavoring. We talked about this verb, endeavoring, ing. What kind of verb is ing? It's called a what?
Present
participle. Ing, the way to think about those verbs is it means continual action. Meaning endeavoring, we should have been done in the past, we should be doing it now, we should continue in the future. It's a continual action. And so this is not just, well, I did this once, this is how we should be. This is the endeavoring. Okay, next question. What are the three parts of the word premillennialism and what do they mean? And the ism is a doctrine or adherence to a particular doctrine. Okay, we're studying this thing. Hopefully this thing everyone knows. What is premillennialism? You all know this. Okay. And Christ, the word the pre-Christ comes before the 1,000 years. Remember, when we did definitions, there's also a post-millennialism. There, Christ comes after the 1,000 years. But premillennialism is the main doctrine, and he comes before. So he comes back to the earth before his 1,000-year on the reign. Okay, we looked at different words and what they mean. We had this word eschatology. What does eschatology mean? Okay, death and judgment. The word comes from eschatos, Greek term meaning last. It's a study of last things. So the end of time, the last days. That's what eschatology is. Okay, so for our lesson today, or tonight, what we're going to do is we're moving now into understanding the details of this particular doctrine. And our objective is to understand this doctrine by examining 10 elements of premillennialism. And so that's what we're going to try to do. We're going to break that up tonight, and then also on Sunday, we're going to try to cover the first six tonight, if we make it through that. So you ask yourself, where did I get all this information? If you looked at your notes, if you look at the type and the fonts, you would note that I make a point here, like under A, and I make a point, and then you'll see some quotes in italics. Well, where did those come from? Those came from a book called Things to Come, written by J. Dwight Pentecost. And note what it says at the very front. It's a study in biblical eschatology. So you know why we try to define these words here. We're going to come across them in our study. So now we know what that is. It's a study of last things. Now, he's an avid premillennialist, very, very well known. I want to read about his background here. J. Dwight Pentecost is a distinguished professor of Bible exposition emeritus at Dallas Theological Seminary, where he taught since 1955. He's a graduate of the Hampton-Sydney College and the Dallas Theological Seminary. He holds the Ph.D. degree from Dallas. He formerly served on the teaching staff of the Philadelphia Bible Institute. So sound like a very smart man. He probably very is. And one thing that you will note in this particular book, it's a big book, it is covered front to back with scriptures, all kinds of scriptures. And interesting, at the very front of the book, the first part of the book, he has, how do you interpret the Bible? Methods of interpretation. And he goes on. So here he's kind of laying the groundwork. If you read the Bible, you got to interpret it. Well, these are the rules. And you say, this is kind of important in our study because you remember some time ago we had a class on authority, right? How do we interpret the Bible? How important that is to establish what is authorized and what is not. Well, he's kind of laying out the rules here. And, of course, those are kind of important when he goes ahead and makes the points. So, Things to Come by J. Dwight Pentecost. Okay, so let's get into the elements. We're going to try, like I said, cover six of them tonight. These are all in your notebook. What I have on the slides is what you have in your notebook. And I'm working on the colors here. I changed the colors, hopefully make them more visible. I still need some improvement here, so bear with me. If you have any comments, please let me know. So the first element here, and there's going to be 10 of these elements. Now, one of the review questions is to be able to say these 10 elements all by memory. That's kind of important. When we're trying to confront false doctrine, you need to know, you know, the foundation of their doctrine. And this is the foundation, these 10 elements. Just like when we study Calvinism, remember? We had an acrostic, TULIP, kind of what TULIP means for Calvinism. Well, we've got these 10 elements. So the first element here is, the number one is rejection. What this first one says is the theory that, this theory says that Christ came to set up an earthly kingdom. But he was rejected by the Jews and put it off. So the first element is rejection. Now, what we're going to do in our lesson here, as you probably already have noticed here, is we're going to cover each one of these things in quite a bit of detail later on. We're just presenting the doctrine. But what I have done to get you engaged in the material here is to ask some questions, some probing questions. Anytime we are hearing some doctrine, whatever it is, we try to be very careful listeners, very discerning, try to understand what they are saying. So these probing questions are here to help us probe what they're saying. So the first part here, I ask, with this first one, rejection, what parts of the statement can you agree or disagree with? So they say, okay, I've got this rejection. Well, what about this? Is there anything you can agree with or disagree with that?
He was rejected by the Jews, but it did not cause him to put off the mission.
Okay. Any others?
He did not come.
Pardon? Susan?
Didn't
set up the earthly kingdom. One thing you will find about false doctrine is it will mix things that are true and things that are untrue. And so we're here to sieve that through. Well, what's true and what's untrue? So you know, this is kind of straightforward. You agree Jesus was rejected by the Jews. That's clearly what happened. But you disagree that the kingdom was put off. And, of course, this is a big part of their point. And as Susan mentioned, is the kingdom was not an earthly kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom. And, again, we'll cover this in more detail. Craig?
The disagreement kingdom put off. There was a plan in place, the Old Testament experience now, that it was there, and that's what was going to happen. The Messiah would be rejected. It's not something that, all of a sudden something bad happened when Jesus came, and that's got to change plans.
Okay. Another question.
Rocky?
Yes.
Yeah. He did put it off because the Jews rejected him. Why would we think that would happen when he comes back the second time instead of his
time? Right. And that kind of gets to the second question. Again, these things are kind of straightforward, but it's to think very clearly what are some of the implications. So question number two, if God's plan for Christ to set up a kingdom failed, what does that say about God?
That he's not perfect.
He's not perfect? Any others?
He's not all powerful.
Not all powerful.
Especially in the Holy Spirit lies when he
told
Daniel
that it would be right. Yeah. So it indicates, if this is true, that God's power is limited and he failed. Now think about that. That's pretty major, right? God failing, carrying out his plan. That's what it says, if assuming everything they're saying. Okay, now I'm going to go ahead and now read from the book here. I've got a quote here. Now, this is all in your notes, so if you can't see all this on the slide, don't worry about it, but just read on your notes in your notebook or listen to what I have to say. So Mr. Pentecost goes ahead and says on this particular point, he says, the purpose of the writing of the Gospel of Matthew was to record the presentation of Jesus Christ as Messiah, and that's covered in Matthew 1 through 11, 1. Two, to trace the opposition to him and offer the kingdom by the nation, that's in Matthew 11, 2 through 16, 12. And then to record the official and final rejection of the king and kingdom by Israel. So we have a question here about this question here. So he's saying now, this is why Matthew, and again, he's not pointing to the Gospels. He's focusing on the book of Matthew. And he says, well, look, you can divide Matthew up in these sections here. And it kind of fits in the point that they're trying to address here. Now, before I ask this question here, just note this thing. Remember we said one of the reasons we study is to build our faith. And I made the comment on Sunday here is that sometimes you will hear verses and arguments made that will catch you off guard. Something way out left field. Has anyone ever heard that Matthew's up these three sections? He says, this is really strange. I never heard that before. Well, here you're hearing it. So, well, how do you answer that? So I asked the question, why was the Gospel of Matthew written? And I gave you some verses. You probably already know these. But why was the Gospel of Matthew written when we look at the text and look at these verses?
First off, it is to prove that Jesus was the son of David, the son of Abraham.
Right.
He's talking to Jews, and he wants them to know that this
right.
is the
problem. Right. And that, Linda... just interrupt you here to exactly right. Starts with the genealogy. Jews were concerned about the genealogy. The Messiah had to come through a specific genealogy. And Matthew starts with who Jesus is. He's the son of David and goes on to the son of Abraham. Okay, and then, Linda, do you have some more? Okay, so that you're right. Anything else? He was the Christ. We go to Matthew chapter 16, right, where Peter asks, where Jesus asked the apostles, who do men say that I am? And then he asked Peter, who do people say that I am? He directs it to Peter. And in verse 16 of Matthew 16 says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, and then he goes on about, based on that confession, you know, the church is going to be established on that foundation. And it's also kind of interesting to get a little side note here in verse 18. And the last part of verse 18 says, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Now, how does that fit in with rejection? That's kind of a side point. And then he goes on and tells them that he's going to die. You know, Peter gets upset about that. And Jesus says, I'm going to die. And then verse 24, he's really talking about salvation. So Matthew was written to the Jews to show that Jesus is the son of David, the son of God. He's the foundation of the church. He's going to die. And he's going to save mankind from their sins. And, of course, that kind of fits in not only with the other Gospels, other than this was specifically to the Jews. Don't have the genealogies, this particular genealogy. But so that's where we have rejection and some questions to think about.
Rocky?
Yes, Linda?
In your passage here, did you read anything about what they do with verse 28 about the Son of Man coming in his kingdom during that generation?
Yeah, I don't know. I have to search that one, Linda. I'll make a note of that. We could get off tangent on all these points and just really go crazy, but we're just trying to introduce the doctrine here, but that's a good question. I'll pursue that. Okay, so let's go on now to the second element. And all these things are very logical, right? You have rejection, meaning the church, well, the kingdom was didn't happen. So now we have this parenthesis. This is number two. And you remember when we talked about this term on Sunday, we had a definition of what is parenthesis. And Sally very correctly said it's a grammar term, right? Parentheses is something you add to further explain it or add some detail that's not in there. Well, parenthesis of premillennialists is different than that, but it's got some connection to that. So this is parenthesis number two. As a result of the rejection of Jews of Christ's earthly kingdom, the church was substituted as an entirely new concept given to man, not found in the Old Testament. Thus, the premillennialists or premillennial refer to the church age as a parenthesis, a mystery gap that must run from the coming of Christ to the second coming when the kingdom will be established. So think about that. And we already kind of mentioned this earlier. Here's a question. Even though you don't find the word church in the Old Testament, is the concept present in the Old Testament? Gave you some verses to look at. How did you answer that question?
Well, according to 380, it was before that Abraham
the Bible. Okay. The reason why I have these two verses here is, yes, it is. So we know the promise to Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And when we look and read Abraham, if we just stop at Abraham, we really don't know what that is at that point. All the families of the earth will be blessed. What is that all about? Well, we know that it's talking about the seed promise, talking about Christ. And we know that because Galatians 3:8 interprets that for us. It talks about the scripture that God would justify the Gentiles by faith before the gospel was preached to him, saying, all the nations of the shall be blessed in you. And it's all here talking about Christ, why he was crucified, and about Christ is the fulfillment of this prophecy, that all the nations of the earth be blessed. Well, what is that? If all the nations are blessed, and we know that's free from the condemnation of sin as a result of Christ's death, what is that? When all the families of the earth are blessed and they're redeemed, their sins are forgiven, is that not the church? Isn't the church, you know, the people, saved people, all made possible by what Christ did? And there's probably a lot of other verses we could go to here But again, this probably caught you off guard. You say, it's not, according to them, that's not in the Old Testament. Again, the word's not there, but the concept, redemption and salvation in the Old Testament, the prophecies about that are there. Okay, now, looking at a quote here, I'm using a long quote here. These are kind of important to see how these people are thinking about this, or how Mr. Pentecost is thinking. Let's read the quote he says about this particular point. He says, because the nation has rejected him, the Lord announces the severance of every natural tie by which he was bound to the nation. From this announcement of the Lord's concerning the rejection of the nation, definite movement may be traced in the withdrawal of the offer of the kingdom. In the parables, Matthew 13:1-50, the Lord outlines a program in the development of the theocratic kingdom during the period of the king's absence, and announces the inception of an entirely new, unheralded, and unexpected program, the church. He prepares his disciples for a long delay in the program. So he prepares for a long delay in the kingdom as it relates to Israel. And he uses Luke 19:11-27. He promises the second advent, at which time the kingdom program with Israel will be resumed and give the nation signs that it will be hurled his second advent. So again, there's so much we could talk about. I'm just focusing on one thing that kind of stuck out to me, and it gets to this question here. So he's using Luke 19:11-27 to support that the kingdom was meant to be laid. And that parable shows that. And so I ask the question here, does Luke 19:11-27 provide support that Jesus was preparing disciples for delay in the kingdom? Provide information supporting your answer. So how did you answer that one?
No.
Okay. No. And now here's the hard part. What's your supporting information?
Well, in the parable, the nobleman has a kingdom and he goes to receive another kingdom. He receives that, has no problem receiving the kingdom. Problems back in the original kingdom. Completely opposite of what we've got here on earth.
Right. So several points here. The first one here is using parables to determine truth, right? And there's always a trap when you take parables and use them to establish truth. Remember what a parable is, right? It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The earthly story is going to have a lot of moving parts. But it's an earthly story. And put right next to it is a heavenly meaning. And usually a heavenly meaning is singular in purpose or very limited. And in many parables, the interpretation is provided. In this particular parable, I don't believe the interpretation is provided. We are told to, well, we were presented it. And so to understand what the heavenly meaning is, we need to interpret it. So, if we go to Luke 19, now remember just some side notes. You say this sounds like very close to the parable of the talents. It's not the same one, different parable. But you have parable of the talents. He goes through all this. And when you look at the setting here, right, he starts out that in verse 11, they were near Jerusalem. And they supposed, the disciples, that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And then he begins this parable. He goes through about these men that got the mina. 10 and then 5 and 1 is very similar to the parable of the talents, but it's not the same. Okay, now what's the whole point? Same thing happens like in the parable of the talents. The 10 made 10 more, 5 made four, 5 more, 1 didn't do anything. And then there's a thing said about that one man who did not provide anything. And in verse, he says, in verse 26, I tell you that everyone who has I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given, from whom the one does not have, even when he does not have, shall be taken away. I would suggest to you that the spiritual meaning here is, as Jesus is talking about the kingdom here, he's really focusing on the blessings. Those who receive Jesus as his king will be blessed. Those who do not will be condemned. And that's the point. Oh, so it's some heavenly meaning. And so how he gets to this I guess they, what he would say here is when, back to Todd's point, you know, this man comes back, he receives the kingdom. That's kind of contrary. I thought there was going to be a delay. Well, maybe they would say, well, that's going to be way in the future. That doesn't happen presently. But Todd made a good point, and I saw the same thing. So just be careful in using parables to support doctrine and to teach things, and you know, remember how to interpret parables. Any other comments on this one? I think it's during his ministry. Okay, so we have the rejection, then we have the parenthesis, we have the church age, and now we get to number three. And number three here is the covenant with Abraham. So let's read the number three. It says, one of the most basic features of premillennialism is a concept of unconditional and eternal covenant made with Abraham. And then Mr. Pentecost goes ahead and explains a little bit more, gives a lot more verbiage about this. And he says, the question as to whether the Abrahamic covenant is conditional or unconditional is recognized as the crux. Now note this. Be careful when you're looking at doctrine. Here they say this is the most important. This is the crux. This is the key point. Is the crux of the whole discussion of the problem relative to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. When it is determined that the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant made with Israel and therefore cannot be either abrogated or fulfilled by people other than the nation of Israel, it is seen that Israel has promises regarding the land and its seed which determine the future program of God. And so that's how they look at it. So not only do you have the covenant of Abraham, but that it is an unconditional covenant. So we had a question here. And again, we're going to get into this more detail, but just on the surface here. And I don't know, have you ever, when you study Genesis, have you thought, and maybe I don't, when we study this, that this covenant wasn't unconditional, or maybe we never thought about it, but premillennialists are making a very big issue of that. So was the covenant to Abraham unconditional?
No.
And we're going to look into that. You said, "What? Show me." Well, when we, later on we're going to talk about this covenant, and we'll list many, many verses here. It is not unconditional. It is conditional, and there are specific scriptures that show that. And so that's number three. Okay, let's go on now to number four, the fourth element. So here you have the third, and then you have now number four, the return of Israel. It says the premillennialists believe that Israel must return to its land and become a great nation. Then Mr. Pentecost goes ahead and quotes. He says, the Abrahamic covenant require that Israel continue as a nation forever in order to fulfill the everlasting covenant, Genesis 17:7, and in order to have a land as an everlasting possession, Genesis 17:8. All the facts discussed previously to the point that Israel continues as a nation forever, possesses the land forever, is not disinherited. It is not supplanted by the church, and that Israel's basic covenants are dependent upon God's faithfulness alone for fulfillment, combined to require Israel's restoration after the centuries of dispersion and chastening. The conclusion that Israel has a future restoration is based on these facts, along with the voluminous testimony of the prophets concerning Israel's coming golden age. So again, you have all that in your notes here. So now we have a question to ask ourselves here. So we saw that in the Abrahamic promise. We see here that in this point. So we had a question here. When the Bible uses the words everlasting or forever, how does one interpret its meaning? I gave you a couple of verses there, and there are many more we could provide. But how did you answer that question?
Well,
Well, let's look at these. Go with me to 1 Kings. There was a typo in your notes. Hopefully you got the note about that. You will find as we do our study here that it will refresh our memory on things that we've learned in the past, comments that were made on some important Bible interpretation tips, techniques, things to consider. So 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 8. I said 1 Kings 8, excuse me. 1 Kings 8, verses 12 through 13. Here it is talking about Solomon and the building of the temple. 1 Kings 8 and verses 12 through 13. And so remember what Solomon says. And Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a thick cloud. I have surely built thee a lofty house, a place for thy dwelling forever." So here we find this word forever. And Solomon is saying that. And that's what he said. Wait, what does he mean? And is there any conditions? If the house is going to be there for a dwelling, what about today? And what happened? That didn't actually happen, right? The temple was destroyed. It didn't dwell forever. Okay? And so my point here, on this point here, and we'll turn to Psalms 21:4 here in a minute here, is remember in the Bible, when we interpret words that are absolute, a good thing to remember is absolutes in the Bible are not always absolutes. You say, when you study this and words like that, that is not always. Usually absolute words can be limited by context. It says forever, but then it's limited later on. There may be conditions on the statements that are being made. There may be some other scriptures that say that these things are not completely absolute. So anytime you hear someone saying, this is going to happen forever, or the Bible says it's everlasting, always test it. Is that true? Because you will know that it doesn't always true. It's not always true in the Bible, and you can just establish that from context. Go with me to Psalms 21. Okay. All right. So go to Psalms. Go to the next passage here, Psalms 21:4. This is a very important thing to remember because they're making a big play about this everlasting covenant. And they'll turn to verses and you'll find the word there. But that does not necessarily prove it means forever. Psalms 21:4. Here, a Psalm of David. It says, "He asked life of thee. Thou didst give it to him, length of days forever and ever." Well, David not talking about living for eternity here, I don't think, but it does say forever and ever. So remember this point here. And I guess one example here that to me is the easiest to remember about this point here, something real simple illustration, is in the Genesis flood, in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. You look in those chapters here, you'll find the word all flesh. All means all, right? It means everything. But actually, all flesh changes meaning. And when it will say that all flesh died, all flesh perished. Wait, we know that's not true, right? Noah lived, and his sons and his wives, all the animals in the ark, the animals that were in the water, they lived. All flesh did not die. And actually, that all flesh changes meaning in those chapters. Meaning it's not absolute. So very important point. So test, people say forever or everlasting, test them. Make sure that's truly the case. Okay, let's go on now to number 5, the throne of David. So on number 5, you, in your notebooks, you can read this or look it out on the slide. It says, "The Christ will return to earth with the raptured saints. He'll call the Jews back to Palestine. They will be in the process of returning, but this will complete the return. They will resurrect the righteous dead and sit at David's throne to establish the 1,000-year reign in the millennium." And then he has a long, Mr. Pentecost has a long explanation of that. You can look in your notes and read along with me. He goes on and says about this point, he says, because of an anticipated future literal fulfillment, certain facts present themselves concerning Israel's future. First, or number one, first of all, Israel must be preserved as a nation. Number two, Israel must have a national existence and be brought back in the land of her inheritance. Since David's kingdom had definite geological boundaries, and those boundaries were made a feature of the promise to David concerning his son's reign, the land must be given to this nation as the site of their national homeland. Number three, David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, must return to the earth bodily and literally in order to reign over David's covenant kingdom. And then he goes on to kind of make the point of how some kind of say are differing with him. He says, the allegation that Christ is seated on the Father's throne reigning over a spiritual kingdom, the church, that's what we believe. And what does he say about that? Simply does not fulfill the promises of the covenant. And I don't have it on the slide here, but number four, you have it in your notes, a literal earthly kingdom must be constituted over which the returned Messiah reigns. And number five, this kingdom must become an eternal kingdom. Since the throne, house, kingdom were all promised to David in perpetuity, there must be no end to the Messiah's reign over David's kingdom from David's throne. So here you find this particular point. Again, they clearly recognize that Christ is the one to sit on the throne, being the son of David. Then again, you see this is all physical, all these promises in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. You can see they view it in terms of unconditional. And so this is what they have. And so I mentioned on Sunday here, we know that the United States really supports the nation of Israel, supports them militarily. We send a lot of money to them. A lot of U.S. senators on the Republican side, some of them believe some of the things that we are reading here. They really believe that Israel's got to be in there because it's in the Bible. And note here that what the land they currently possess is not the full extent. It's not the full boundaries that was promised to David. So the kingdom actually has to expand beyond what they're saying. And again, you see it is all literal. Okay, so our last point or the last element here is the rapture. Now, this is the number six. So the rapture says, this theory states the saints on earth will be removed from the earth to meet Christ in the clouds. There is a great deal of confusion among premillennialists concerning who will be raptured and when. Some say will happen after the 7 years of tribulation. We'll cover about these time periods next class. Others in the middle of the period, but the prevalent view is that it will happen before the tribulation begins. And so that's the rapture. And you've seen, I had a picture there, a cartoon of how the rapture, and we're very familiar. Many years ago, there used to be little bumper stickers about how you'd be driving along and then the saints, Christians, would be raptured to heaven. And there would just be clothes of the person left behind. The car would be crashed into something. So that's the rapture. Again, it was popular many, many years ago. It may start becoming more popular now with what's happening in Ukraine. Steve sent me an article here, what premillennialists do. They watch all these worldly events. And they have a what they call a rapture index to kind of indicate when the rapture is getting close. And the rapture index is very, very high. It's almost at its peak. So they're thinking that rapture is pretty close. And so you're probably going to be hearing a lot about that. And you can see what they mean by the rapture. Alex, you had a comment back there?
Well, the rapture theory was invented in 1830 A.D. by a man called John Darby.
Right.
He was the inventor of the rapture theory. No one's ever heard of that theory before.
Yeah. And we'll cover that a week from today when we talk about how this doctrine came about and people who believe these things and had some influence on developing of this doctrine. Okay, now let's read what Mr. Pentecost says about the rapture. He says, the third prevalent interpretation of the question of the time of rapture in relation to the tribulation period is the pre-tribulation interpretation, which holds that the church, the body of Christ in its entirety, will be resurrected and, translation, be removed from the earth before any part of the 70th week of Daniel begins. And we cover what, when we get to Daniel, about what they believe, about the 70 weeks and how the rapture fits into that time frame. Okay, so that is the rapture. And again, you will, you say, well, you know, this is really strange stuff, but they will tell you, well, look, it's in the Bible. And they say the main scripture for supporting the rapture is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. So that's where the rapture is at. And you may want to look at that verse. So again, we're going to cover the rapture in a lot of detail and talk about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in quite a bit of detail. So brethren, that's the first six elements. And again, we'll cover the remaining four on Sunday. Again, just try to remember these things. They're all very logical, right? So you start with the rejection. So the kingdom is rejected. So what does God do? He has to have a substitute. You have the parenthesis. Then you have the land promise. And then you have the return of Israel. And then the talking about the throne of David. And then you have the rapture. So try to get these in your mind and try to remember them. We will have a lot of review questions on remembering these 10 elements. So hopefully you found this, looking at the lesson and hearing what was said tonight, very eye-opening. And again, when we talk about people that believe these things, these are very good people. They're very, very smart people. They're very, very zealous. You know, they believe in Jesus, but they got this strange doctrine. And anytime we confront people that believe this, we know as Christians, we always need to approach them with humility, with patience. Don't be on the attack mode, but try to patiently work them through these things and ask them the questions. And so some of these things might be odd, and you might tend to want to react to them, that how can you believe stuff like this? Well, some may believe it. Other books, I mean, there's churches that believe in that. These are people that are trying to do right. They just happen to be on the wrong track and seem or are ignorant about what the Bible says about that. And they'll have preachers like this man talking about these scriptures, reading the Bible, and showing them that this is, you'll find this stuff in the Bible. So I encourage you to keep working on the lessons. On Sunday, we will cover the last four elements of this particular doctrine. And we're also going to look at a time chart. I mean, we've talked about this church age. We talked about Daniel. You know about the Battle of Armageddon and the rapture, the seven-year tribulation. How does that all put together in a timeline? What is the timeline? Well, we'll cover that timeline on Sunday morning. So I encourage you to continue to work the lessons. It'll be very beneficial. Not only will we be able to understand this doctrine, we'll see some of the issues with it. But hopefully our whole point here is we're to grow in faith, build ourselves up to understand these things and be able to prepare ourselves to be able to respond to that. Okay, I think time is 7:45, so the bell should be ringing any minute. Any comments, questions so far? People in the back, were you able to? I've noticed on the color schemes that the yellow and the black I thought would be better, but people in the back have a hard time seeing it. Alex, you can see it. Matt? Craig? Think about changing the yellow to white. But okay. Well, again, I'm open to comments, questions. If you have any disagreements with anything I said, please feel free to get with me and talk to me about it. Well, thank you for your good attention. Class dismissed.